mighty, powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not need to be ashamed, lightly dividing the word of truth. Open singing to 1 Peter 3. We'll pick up with the continuation of the analysis of verses 15 and 16, probably around page 49 of our notes. If we can recall back that many hours to where we was at, I'll try to get us back into the verses this evening. All right, as is our custom, at any given point in time, the believer priest is either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either in a state of spirituality or you're in a state of carnality. This is brought about, carnality is brought about by the fact of personal sin in our life. How we are able to regain spirituality is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in our brought a confession to God. God acknowledges that confession and forgives us of our sins experientially. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We have the spiritual apparatus of perception in place. In this regard, that's under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in union with the human spirit that we possess as believers, and with our volition and determination and concentration. We are predisposed, therefore, to understand the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. That is the simple mechanics. This failure of application alone in churches today is the reason why you have such a schism of interpretations of the Bible. This is not the way the Bible is meant to be understood. It is meant to be understood by those who are positive in a like-minded way, understanding the truth across the board in this regard. And therefore, it is our goal to seek and pursue it at this level, with a level less than being not of anything that we want or we will even start to engage in regards to being a local church in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to teach and study your word this evening. And we ask that you bless each and every one of us regards to our desire of seeking and understanding you, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed light us these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in 1 Peter 3, something throughout this particular section is undeserved suffering. And Peter here is putting together strands of thoughts, doctrine, if you will, to discuss this very issue as it applies to the believer's life. And in that regard, it recognizes that believers face those who are negative and antagonistic in the Christian life. And these people have no true good and desire for the positive individual along the lines of their spiritual well-being, no matter whatever else they may proclaim in this respect. And there is particular doctrine that underwrites and states unequivocally, in an absolute way, that God is for those who are willing to endure this undeserved suffering at the hands of their antagonists, and be faithful in regards to the Christian faith in this respect. And the promise is ultimate vindication on behalf of the believer for their stand for Bible doctrine in this respect. And here in verses 15 and 16, he starts getting in truly to the meat of this issue, of the primary theme here in the epistle itself, undeserved suffering at the hands of others, as he deals with confrontation. Verse 15 is a continuation of the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 8, 12 through 13, that he referenced back in verse 14, that began a new sentence in the middle of verse 14 that we have a continuation of here in 15 and 16. In verse 14, and do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. That began a new sentence. And there he looks back, or he references to the Isaiah passage, where in form, it explains the idea behind what Peter, or where Peter is coming from, in regards to his exhortations.
and inform, based on that passage, of those two verses, the idea is do not fear man, but fear God. One must understand, under the concept of fear, that there is sin fear in life, and there is a righteous or legitimate fear. And sin fear is essentially any type of fear that is brought about by anxiousness, worry, things of this nature, in regards to the physical aspects of life, in regards to our living grace, our health, our life itself, relationships, things of this nature. Sanctified fear, however, is a legitimate fear, and sanctified fear is what all believers are to have in regards to God, and that is a true respect and reverence for who and what God is. And therefore, Peter takes the form and the idea of this Isaiah passage, and he's now applying it with his own words. And whereas verse 14 was emphasizing not to fear man, i.e. do not fear their intimidation of their antagonizers, and do not be troubled. Now, verse 15, he deals with the concept, the idea of what it means to fear God. And he does so applying that principle to church-age believers living in the church-age dispensation. And he gives us, if you will, the mechanics or the wherewithal on how to fear God. And that is made revealed to us here in verse 15, beginning, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify Christ as Lord, first and foremost, to sanctify means to set apart. To sanctify with reference to God or Christ means to set them apart as holy. The idea here of sanctification is not to make Christ holy or God holy, but to acknowledge Him as holy, as you would have an example in the Lord's Prayer, Father, how holy is your name, hallowed in the New American Standard, hanging on to that, you know, old English King James stuff in that regard. But it's the same term, hagios, that we have here. So sanctify, and don't let a lot of these theological terms throw you. Some people like to throw them out just to sound good. When they're understood in their proper life, they're generally pretty simple to understand. And to sanctify something means simply to set it apart for a purpose. You get up in the morning, you're going to put on a certain pair of clothes to work, and you realize that they, and you set them apart to put them on, and that's what you're going to wear to work. And you get up, and you're like, hey, well, you change your mind. I mean, you get something else. And you change your mind, and you repented of what you sanctified to begin with. You change your mind. So to sanctify here is to sanctify Christ, and how we're to sanctify Him, set Him apart as holy, if you will, is as Lord. Our term Lord here is designed to parallel the Isaiah passage, where it speaks of God there as Yahweh of the armies. Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew, references, when you see it in all caps in your New American Standard, as their recognition of referencing God in the second member of the Godhead, specifically God the Son. And Jesus Christ is Yahweh incarnate. So hence, he's taken an Old Testament idea and he's put it within his reality theologically now for church-age saints, as the Yahweh of the armies of Isaiah is the same, i.e. Jesus Christ, who was here at the first advent before then in reality. And to set apart Christ as Lord is to recognize Jesus Christ then as sovereign of the universe. He is our creator. Hence why we fear God. And obviously, how we have a relationship with God is through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven or earth in which we can be saved. We can be delivered from our sin problem and have a relationship with God beyond God's good side versus the judgment side of condemnation in this respect. So therefore, our action always goes through the agency of the person of Jesus Christ. The phrase, in your hearts, essentially tells you where or how the sanctification occurs within the believer. And hearts here is used metaphorically. It's not physical. The way the Sundays will use it all the time is a physical way. So you got to believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. Now, how do I get that heart to beat? See? No, it's metaphorical. Almost a first grade grammarian kid could understand this. You know, but yet you got Christians, they're emotional and all this other stuff. They want to take these terms and run with them. That's just, that's emotionalism, mysticism. No, heart here is used metaphorically. And if when it reflects in its term here as used by Peter specifically, is that which provides the access for the believer to apply divine love, if you want to use some symbolism together with the term hearts, as we understand heart as figurative expressing love. What is the compilation of those divine standards is the filling of God the Holy Spirit with our human spirit, coupled with our positive volition and the thinking in our mind. That is the spiritual makeup that we are as believers. All those things go together. All those things make up the heart for the positive adjusted believer. And therefore, in your hearts, which the preposition in looks at the sphere of something, deals with being in a state of the sphere of spirituality, as we would say, to be in fellowship. And applying, obviously, you're applying rebound, you're allowing filling God the Holy Spirit to be in rulership over your real, over your soul, over the real you. And your thinking is focused in on Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. And hence, being in fellowship, essentially, is how you sanctify Christ as Lord. Being in fellowship and making Bible doctrine your number one priority in life in this respect. And obviously, to have this spiritual state of being and existence as believers is designed, first and foremost, so that as believers, we can then, after we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, faith apart from works, we can then understand what God's plan is for us as believers. That's our phase two. Phase two faith is faith in the truth of Bible doctrine plus application of it. So, our having this assets, these spiritual assets, are there for us first and foremost to gap the truth, the Bible doctrine, as we would state that term, the great apparatus perception of the filling of the Holy Spirit, under our NTR, to learn what God's plan is for our life, how we are to act, how we are to think, what we're to say, what we're to do, etc., as believers. And that gap is, in Peter's thinking here, is made clear then in the middle section of verse 15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Obviously, what's that defense? That defense for the truth of Bible doctrine. What do you believe in? See, in that respect. And how are you going to know that? Well, you've got to learn it first. All right. Well, let's just pick up point 50 here. This is by way of review, this first part of these points, so we won't look at all the verses. 50 here now, the noun defense, apologia in the Greek, is where we get our English term apology, or speaking in defense. It's also known as apologetics, used in the legal and theological terms and professions in that respect. 51, it is used of formal defense in court against specific charges. And theologically, it's for the gospel. The references I give you there give you examples on both sides of the coin there. 52 is more general use, refers to an argument made in one's own behalf in the face of misunderstanding or criticism, as we would say, an apology, but not necessarily, an apology doesn't mean necessarily you say you're sorry, but you defend yourself in this respect, and for your correction. That first reference is 1 Corinthians 9:3, where Paul says the defense of this person as an apostle, to defend himself as an example to others as an apostle, as he had his accusers come in and try to undermine his authority. And there, he's obviously using it in a general reference of argument on his own behalf. 53, the other one was all right. 53, that Peter's primary concern here is theological or biblical. It's seen in the phrase, for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. 54, their hope, which is Elpis in the Greek, is their phase three hope that personifies all that they believe and do as part of the Christian faith. The term has been used twice before in Peter, and under that context, the term hope. Now, hope is not just wishful thinking as we might understand it in the biblical sense. Hope is an expected confidence in something. Confidence, a full expectation in regard to promises that God has for us. That's true hope. See, it's going to happen. And here is hope in regards to our phase three, our ultimate vindication, if you will, where it's used in verse 3, chapter 1. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Looks at the hope as it is manifest in regards to our resurrection. It's life after death, see. And because you may shut this earthly tent for a short period of time, even though for some it may be a couple thousand years, still it's short when you compare it to eternity, you will get a new physical body, which is completely supernatural. It can be invisible, it can be physical, tangible, many other things which we know in regards to resurrection body. And the hope obviously looks at our resurrection, or our phase 3, and then verse 21, we saw it again. And who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. So your faith and hope are in God. The glory that we can expect for plugging in with doctrine and hanging in there with it to the end. So 55, now the phrase in you, the hope that is in you. So again, this hope is within the sphere of the individual believer. So the hope, or the phrase in you, 55, in Sue, refers to the specifics of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine that's resident in your hearts, see. The doctrine that allows you to sanctify Christ, utilizing your positive assets you have as believers as the foundation for eternal hope. So the phrase in you refers to the specifics of Bible doctrine. The Word of God is the foundation for eternal hope. 56, believers are to always be prepared to defend themselves biblically as to what they believe and do in the name of Jesus. We are be on ready alert at all times. You never know when an attack may come in the angelic conflict. Here, obviously, specifically, Peter is dealing with something that the early church really had to put up with, and that's antagonism from other people. The pagan societies that these believers were coming out of, and how they were going completely against the norm of Roman paganism and their religious and philosophical beliefs and all these other things, becoming Christians. And then you have mainline Judaism that was backing all their antagonism up with their own antagonism. See, and these Christians, this new sect that you know, supposedly disappeared and it's starting to become widespread. Otherwise, we have all other kinds of testing. Again, you never know how God or when God may test you in regards to something. And here, with respect to any who may want to take issue with us, we're always being prepared to defend ourselves in regards to what we believe. People want to tell you what their church believes, and they tell you either their ideals, etc., behind that. You know, an appropriate question in regards to that, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Where in the Bible does it give you the authority to do that? Or where do you get your idea from? You know, obviously, here you have to, in that argument, both people would have to be able to at least be like-minded looking at the Bible and, you know, saying, yeah, this is the Word of God, this is the truth. For others, if you didn't know that, then you have to be able to take the Bible and put it in a cohesive, understanding way and deliver it to others to substantiate why you believe what you believe. And believers are to always be prepared to defend themselves biblically as to what they believe and do in the name of Jesus. 57, the only way one can adequately be prepared beforehand is to maintain NPR and themselves gapping and applying the doctrine under rebound and maturity adjustment. The phrase always being ready, etoimos in the Greek, we dealt with that earlier. And that knows being ready beforehand, has something prepared beforehand. call the wife, you're on your way home from work, in the old days when women used to be homemakers instead of professionals. And you say, you know, have dinner ready when I get home. That means he wants it, you know, from my family. My dad wanted the dinner on the table. He walked in, it's hot, it's ready to eat because he's hungry. See, it's already prepared beforehand. And that's the sense of this word, to be prepared beforehand. And there's only one way that we can do that. And that is exactly what we do, and that's studying, being facetious regards to the study of God's Word. Studying to show ourselves approved for God and man in this respect. So Bible class isn't designed to be some place just escape from here and catch a few winks, you know, and to leave it all, everything else behind you. No, it's designed to come in here and apply yourself in regards to learning what God's plan is all about. Sometimes, yes, that can be a test, just like it can be in school or any academia, if you're tired, etc. But you get in fellowship, you give it your best shot, and hopefully you can walk away gapping to something under those conditions. So the only way one can adequately be prepared beforehand is to maintain NPR, our most pressing responsibility, and themselves gapping and applying the doctrine under rebound and maturity adjustment. 58, to the degree that disinterest or a lukewarm approach, Bible doctrine is allowed, the weaker your defense. Whether you have gaps in your thinking, gaps in your gapping, like you could play on words, you know, and somebody approaches you on that level, well, obviously, your defense is going to be relatively weak. Hang on a second, I'm going to have to go look that up and dress myself up on that or whatever. But if nothing else, Bible class, with all the printed notes and all the printed doctrines, and the continuous going through the Bible, will at least give you the tools and instruments to use when you are questioned, that you did have to. Say, hang on, I'll get back with you on that. You can go and look it up in this respect, and know how to use tools, understanding that this is under a particular doctrine or whatever. Worst case scenario, you know, it doesn't hurt to have a good concordance, even as a layman. A concordance is all the different words in the Bible. And you look it up, and it tells you all the verses that these words are used in. It's obviously a mandatory tool for a pastor and an exegete. And a New American Standard concordance is not that expensive. And you can probably get it for the computer now. And it's a good tool to have. Look at the words. It'll cross-reference for you, show you what the Greek is for you, and it'll transliterate it for you, and the different ways that it's translated and things of this nature. Just as anyone's interested. So, that's doctrine, obviously, that you have resident in your soul, or the disinterest that you had in it, taking issue with it, yeah. Your armor is going to be at the cheeks right there, and you'll be an easy target. Especially if you run across someone, you know, another believer that has screwed up in their thinking, a fundamentalist, Calvinist. I mean, a lot of the Calvinist types, it's unbelievable the amount of time and effort they put in memorizing the Bible and how they just pull verses out. And if you're not on top of your game, you know, on where they're coming from phase one and their beliefs and things of this nature, they can take people for a ride pretty easily. But you know how Calvinists, how they use things, you know, they don't believe in free will and things of this nature, and they like to pull these things out. It's not hard to stay on top of your game. 59, the phrase to ask you to give an account simply means to demand an accounting or explanation of something. 60, the shorter phrase, give an account, is expressed in the Greek with one word. That's logos, or logos. Logos. I don't care. Any way you want to do it. It works. Oh, logos. That infers a statement in response to the interrogators. So the shorter phrase, give an account, is spread with one word. That's logos in the Greek. And it infers a statement in response to the interrogators. 61, following the precept of always. Here. Always being ready. Peter's use of both terms, apologia, and logos, apologetics, and word, suggests that he sees believers as being on trial every day living in a negative world. And we are indeed in a conflict. Just like in any conflict, you better be good or you're dead. Or wounded, at best. Jesus continues, he has already made clear that those outside the faith really do keep an eye on our lives. Implicitly, he made that observation in verse 12, chapter 2, in regards to those that slander you as evildoers, that they may on account of your good works as they observe them. People pay attention. And make reference to, you know, Bible doctrine in your life, and I guarantee you, they see something that's in contradiction to that, they want to, they'll make an issue out of it. Uh, 53, now hope here is what distinguishes Christians, obviously, from non-Christians, as Peter's antagonizers were basically non-believers, Ephesians 2:12. 64, confidence and ability to defend our hope comes through study and application. Study and application of doctrine. We learn all the guidelines, rules, God's plan, and what all the promises are associated with it. The promises of SG3, ultimately the prize, our eternalness, and all these things. And that becomes our hope, because we believe God's word and his truth. 65, it is our hope in Bible doctrine, and its accompanied blessings of resurrection and SG3, our eternal rewards, that invites confrontation from negative volition, and for these believers living in a pagan society. In essence, Bible doctrine judges negative volition as evil otherwise. That's the thing. You have Bible doctrine in your soul. You're confident in regards to its truth. And you express it to others. And if they're not in line with that, they don't like that. It goes against some sacred idols that they hold fast religiously or otherwise in their life. It tends to get people's ires up. It tends to stir the emotions. And easily people can become defensive and openly hostile because you sit there and you tell them, if you're not in Bible class learning Bible doctrine, I don't care if you are a believer, you're negative, you're a reversionist, and you're going to lose rewards at the bankruptcy seat and lose out on the prize. A lot of believers don't want to hear that. Now, intellectually honest believers go, okay, they don't care. You know, not everybody's that way. But some people are. Or, you know, people that are neck deep in denominationalism, and you tell them the truth of doctrine, denominationalism is not inspired by God. In fact, it shouldn't be that way. It's this man's ideas. And the reason why you have denominationalism is because you have such a schism of interpretation of the Bible, because you people won't get in fellowship. Or your pastor won't do your job. You're not really interested in the Bible doctrine. But agree, we could go on and on and on, taking the doctrine of your soul and, you know, evaluating, critiquing with it in regards to people and why they do what they do. Sometimes why people, when they leave, they do become antagonistic. Because even though people try to show their love and appreciation for them by bringing out, hey, you're messing up your life spiritually here. You're chunking it. You're jumping the prize, man, of what you're doing. And they'll take it and they'll take issue with it because they don't want to hear it. 66, positive volition is separate from negative volition. This fact alone can invite confrontation. We have a different approach to life compared to the rest of the negative world. And what's the contrast? We come to the light. They won't. Come to the loop, the light, the truth, the Bible doctrine, pure doctrine, sound doctrine, see. And they're not willing to do that. They don't want to be critiqued by God's word. I mean, to sit here and humble yourself under authority, under an authority. Obviously, God's the ultimate authority. But under the chain of command in this regard, and be critiqued face to face by a communicator. That's his job. And so he said, this is what God's word says. Now, if you don't do this, you're out of line. See, or whatever. People don't like that. They don't want to tell the truth because they don't want the authoritative, direct approach in regards to God's word being thrown in their faces. They want, you know, the lukewarm, paddling, puking, how nice you look today, preacher type of person. Good to see you, brother. You know, all this other stuff. And everything's fine and dandy. I don't care what you're doing, spiritually, whatever. As long as we're all happy in Jesus, you know. All the syrupy BS, you know, that is attached to a lot of religiosity. Whatever, you know, whatever they want, whatever they're looking for, it ain't the treatment doctrine. And you know, that's the way it is with some people, because they show up for a while, and when the relationship didn't work out the way they show up for, you don't see them again. Even though you try to exhort them and tell them, you know, the opportunity you have, but, you know, the real reason why you should be here is for Bible doctrine. You know, relationship secondary at best. But anyway, that's the way it goes. Of course, you never burn bridges because you never know. You know, the seed's been planted. You never know how foolish it might ultimately turn out. And just the fact that you're positive separates you from negative religion, and this alone makes you different. And you know what difference can mean. It can mean conflict. Difference of ideals. The difference of religions, of faiths, beliefs, philosophies, governments. It's just all open invitation. 67, in the face of aggressive behavior, often behind those questioning our faith, Peter once again here now appeals to the passive resistance approach believers are to maintain. As he's ultimately addressed the potential antagonism before, he has made it clear under the principle of submission that as believers we are not to recoil and counterattack on the same terms of which our antagonists will attack us with, i.e. not from our STA. And as believers, we don't get physical in regard to people take issue with us, no matter how antagonistic they may get. We take a passive, if you will, approach, but yet we continue to resist their attack. And that passive approach, obviously, is, look, here's the doctrine. And keeping your emotions and everything cool and staying in fellowship. So 68, now this is the emphasis of the strong adversity follow-up here, yet, which is all on a Greek denoting stark contrast, with gentleness and reverence. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. So we're to always be prepared to have be in fellowship. You got to be in fellowship. You want to be in fellowship. They have the doctrine, build up your repertoire of doctrine to be able to make a defense for what you believe. And when the opportunity arises, we are to do it with gentleness and reverence. So 69, this is where we pick up formally. The Greek text here actually places this phrase beginning verse 16. Tying in the idea of and keep a good conscience with the idea of gentleness and reverence. Now again, verse numbering in chapters is not inspired. They're not in the original autographs. But Peter wrote this epistle, he didn't go first line and wrote it. No, it was a letter. All that came about in regards to those who just make things easier. In the Greek text, again, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. But yet, it shows you in the Greek text that they captured the idea that gentleness and reverence really is more closely associated with a good conscience in this respect. So that's why I bring it up. 70. Now the noun gentleness here, which is proutes in the Greek, looks to the quality of consideration as to strength that accommodates to another's weakness. 1 Corinthians 4:21. is. He wrote two fairly lengthy epistles. First one is the epistle is basically admonition and correction throughout it, because they, as a church, really had some haywire approaches and ideas, and operating under SCA big time and all these other things. And so the first epistle is designed to give them an opportunity of grace to line themselves out on their own without him having to show up physically and take charge as a shepherd. And this is where he's coming from here in verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The rod looks at the authority that the pastors rightfully carries in regards to the local church in which they're in charge of, and keeping things in check, including believers, if necessary, with respect to the function of the local church. And that looks at, coming in with disciplinary passion and disrespect. And so your contrast there is the rod, that would be really hammering, as from the pulpit or whatever, versus a spirit of gentleness. That everything's fine. Obviously, if everything's fine, the temperament, the tone of the teaching is going to be different than if you got, people that are really rebelling against doctrine and going off the deep end and doing crazy things in the church. You have to become more stern, etc. You have to correct these things. So there's you an example in regards to Paul, who obviously has his authority, power of authority, to deal with the church. Another mode in which you can look at it on a physical sense is like the husband with the weaker vessel. The husband's strength, obviously, the male strength is generally stronger than the female strength, physically in this regard. And to deal with one with gentleness means that you're not going to abuse that strength or that authority or that power, however plain you want to put it, in regards to somebody else that does not have that level of strength, power, or authority. So it looks at the quality of consideration as to strength that accommodates to another's weakness. 71, it indicates one that has an advantage over another and has the nuance of humility. When it's applied, gentleness is applied, it obviously denotes or has a sense of humility that's attached to it by the person that's applying. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, isolation of the SCA, for the purpose of gapping doctrine. In humility, that's filling of God the Holy Spirit, technically in that words, receive the word implanted as our term in proud taste. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. That's phase two deliverance. So 72, this noun recognizes that believers equipped with Bible doctrine are not to use their defense in a manner that is designed to hammer the opponent. In other words, to approach them with harshness, fierceness, browbeating, as one might engage in that respect. 73, we are to remember that often negative volition is only antagonistic due to ignorance. And again, to keep this in context, the historical significance of the time of Peter's writing, he's dealing with these pagans, and they really don't know anything about the Christian faith. And hence, they are under complete ignorance. And you've got to remember that. It's like someone comes in and they're new to doctrine. And even though they may be doing some things, that are out of line, not doctrine correct, they don't sit there and browbeat and hammer them over the head over these things. You've got to give them time to learn about these things, see. Versus, someone has been on doctrine for any number of years. Also, in negative volition, their antagonism stems from, if you will, maybe a form of fear, of ignorance. See, they just don't know. And people can become very defensive and hostile when they're in the dark in regards to things. Luke 23:34. people get mad over this oil spill. A lot of that's brought about because there's no real communication of everything that's really going on. You just get bits and pieces, and then people don't trust what they, from who they hear from anyway. In a lot of cases, not all cases. Luke 23:34, Christ, in regards to going to the cross, and those who were obviously engaged in his crucifixion, instrumental, the soldiers and the people around them, they're negative, obviously, but they're also ignorant to the truth in regards to this person as Messiah. And what was his prayer in regards to these people? God come down and, kill them with a fire or something out of heaven? No. Luke 23:34. Get to the right chapter and the right verse. Verse 3:3, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him, the criminals were on the right and the left, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Well, obviously, there's other implications involved in that statement. Number one, their sins are going to be forgiven as Jesus Christ goes to the cross and bears the penalty for their sins. That's where you got to understand people don't die and go to hell because of their sins. There's only one sin that people don't die and go to hell for. That's the sin of unbelief. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for the rest of the sins of mankind. See? So here, that's one implication. The other implication is truly that they're ignorant in regards to their actions. Soldiers just march along, I'm just doing my job. Attitude, blah, blah, blah. They don't really care about the religious idea of this man they're crucifying. They're caught up with everything else and other negative people around them, etc. So, that is a prime example of recognition. Whereas Jesus Christ as God could have, put these people a new one. Which is a matter of God. And he said, no. Gentleness. Because they're ignorant. They're against the truth or negative volition. But he applies grace, so that's the same idea that this term is trying to get over to us. So, we have to remember that often negative volition is only antagonistic due to ignorance. 34, we are to employ patience when explaining ourselves to our critics. So, that's in that concept. Under that concept. But obviously, there is a balance in regard to how you deal with people. And I throw this in to make sure, we don't lose balance because people that don't give doctrine a full hearing and don't hear all the doctrine will often do knee-jerk reactions and go to the extreme in regards to things. And his take this and say, you're never to say anything in a structured fashion or whatever. No, that's not true. Just as we saw with Paul, he was going to come to that church with a rod. I don't think that was going to be softly. He's going to carry a big stick, see, in that respect. So that's point 75 on the other side of the coin. It may be more appropriate to chastise when individuals are simply rejecting doctrine in spite of culpability. There's a major difference between people who don't know things, like a young child, versus an adult. It's culpable and not a know-better in regards to these things. And again, I'll use Jesus as the example so that it doesn't look like we're being lopsided. How he had to deal with his disciples on occasion. Those who were culpable, they heard the truth, and they were just spiritually dull at that point in time in their lives. Matthew 16:22-33. Peter, Jesus, once again, is telling the disciples because of their messed up theology of the Advents, thinking that Jesus is there and he's going to establish his kingdom, why he's there. They don't recognize, they don't have the full understanding, discernment in regards to the mission of Messiah and the difference between the two Advents. The first Advent was the Advent of Passion, of which he's going to take care of the spiritual matters of the universe first. And the second Advent then with Paul, after some time, in which he would then establish his political realm. And he tells them once again to forewarn them that, hey, I'm going to be delivered over to the Jews, and they're going to kill me. Now, we got Peter, which I guess is pretty apropos since we're doing his epistle. We can see how far he's come by the time he wrote this epistle, spiritually, the advances he made. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began rebuking him. I mean, you got to laugh. Peter took God aside and rebuked him. Sundays do this all day long when they take issue in regard to God's plan for their life. It's taking God aside and rebuking him, saying, God forbid it, or God be merciful. Lord, this will never happen to you. In regards to the crucifixion being killed and raised on the third day, he gives them all the doctrine. And at that point in time, Peter's a stumbling block now in regards to this person as Messiah. And Peter ought to know better, because Jesus has taught this principle already. And he's made it very clear. And he just made it clear again. And he, this is the way it is. This is why some people that are growing up spiritually, they're just slow on the ball. And they won't pick up on things. And they want to take issue with the teaching because they don't understand it. Or they don't want to accept it or whatever. And in this particular case, Jesus read Peter a riot act. That's verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized where the antagonism and rejection of Bible doctrine ultimately comes from. It comes from satanic philosophy. It's another proof text in regards. You've got two options in regards to the way you think in life. You can either think the way God thinks, or you can think the way Satan thinks. Divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. The false doctrine. Doctrines of demons. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." It basically was telling how selfish he was. And self-centered he was. And that he can't get beyond the physical things of life. He needs to grow up spiritually. All those things would be right in that very easily. Plus, that calling him Satan. Now, that's going to hurt. And Peter had to be humbled that way more than once. Growing up. And that's the way, you know, God acts, and sometimes that's the way it comes down. So there's one example on the other side of the coin of how you may have to deal with someone. Peter should have known better. At least for that doctrine. I mean, he's not telling to explain the doctrine of, you know, kinsman redeemer or something. Hey, this is what's going to happen. John 14, 7 and following. And on this particular occasion, I believe it's Philip. And you got to understand, time-wise, we're pretty deep into Jesus' ministry. At least God's been with him for a couple, 3 years now. Listening to him teach on a consistent basis. And here in John 14, previously, Jesus tells them once again he's going to have to leave and prepare a place for them. Same doctrine. The doctrine of death, burial, and resurrection and ascension before his return. And Thomas, again, he reveals his continued ignorance, his continued slowness doctrinally. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Faith in his person is agency that would clear the path for him to go. No problem. And verse 7, he continues, "But if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now he, even though he gave the truth, now he's going to chide him in regard to his approach. And the other disciple kicks in too. "From now on you know him and have seen him." In other words, Jesus Christ is the perfect exegete of God the Father. They are God. They're perfect. He's a perfect reflection of God. Mere reflection in this respect. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Still not gathering what they're saying. What he's saying, see. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Now I guarantee you, Jesus was in his face on this one. "Where in the hell have you been, Philip?"
I'll paraphrase that again, my old music.
Old Oaky way. And now I guess it's the Ohio way.
Making quickly the Ohio way.
"You have seen me, have seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? It's just a matter of tone.
And we went through the gospel and I brought all that out for us.
So, you have a balance. And here, you're dealing with people that may not be privy to the doctrine that you have. We're not dealing with someone that's been on doctrine for 10, 15 years and has heard the teaching and continues to reject it, you know, and wants to take issue and attack and, you know, do all those kind of crazy things. You have a different approach to those. 76, the virtue of gentleness here. The virtue of gentleness is an asset of the spiritual heart that operates under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the gentleness comes here in regards to as a byproduct of our spirituality, Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart, here used metaphorically, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So it's a byproduct of being in fellowship, the function of positive volition in the human spirit, etc., thinking of doctrine. And so it is it's an asset of the spiritual heart, and that in essence operates under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:23. Virtue of gentleness is an asset of the spiritual heart that operates under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second noun here, reverence, is again literally fear, phobos, in the Greek. 78, its emphasis here is designed to complement the notion to fear God. That underwrites verse 15 and 16. Now, staying up with us here in regards to Peter, going through Peter, you have to learn how Peter uses these terms. And when he uses the term fear, when it's used in regards to the believer priest, with respect to their attitude towards God, it means to fear God in this respect. So 78, and here is obviously designed to parallel the principle of fearing God. So 78, this emphasis here is designed to complement the notion to fear God that underlies verses 15 and 16. We are not to fear man, but God, as its previous uses suggested in 1:17, 2:18, and 3:2. If you address the Father as one, verse 17, chapter 1, if you impartially judge us according to these commands, work, conduct yourselves in fear. It's under fear of God. That's obviously the intent during the time of your stay upon earth. And 2:18, same intention. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And it's a fear of God. When you're applying it towards men, obviously, it's respectful. It's a respectful attitude towards a man. But the proper mental attitude is that you're fearing God when you're applying this appropriate respect. And that's what's brought out by this term. Because you're not the fear man. So when you submit, you're submit without sin and fear. It's like the wife is trying to be a Sarah's daughter to do it without fear. See?
You don't fear your husband, sin fear. You fear God. That's why you do these things. So there you go. You don't like your old man, do it because of God. Not only those that are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. And then 3:2, in regards to the wives, as they observe your fidelity and respectful behavior, there we address at that, your approach in the fear of God, applying doctrine in that respect. So, 80, when the believer operates under sanctified fear, their defense will project the proper respect before both God and man. Get in fellowship, get the doctrine, be patient in trying to explain it to them, and they'll come off right. They just will. Now, how they react to that, there's no guarantees one way or the other. Some people can be understanding, think about it. Some people, again, can care less. Some people may just use an excuse to fly off the handle and come at you again. You never know. But all you can do is plant the seed. And here, the manner in which you plant it, obviously, has a lot to do in regards to your own character, of what doctrine's done in your own life, that you don't react under sin and anger in some revengeful tactic back in regards to people that are like this. Anyone, the participial phrase literally is while keeping a good conscience, is how you would translate that literally. Yet with gentleness and the fear of God while keeping a good conscience, in association with gentleness and fear. So the participial phrase while keeping a good conscience looks to what the believer possesses that enables the qualities of gentleness and fear of God. Not 82, the noun conscience, which is synaideison, is the same used in 2:19 that we saw to indicate a conscience preoccupied with God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. So one who's preoccupied by God in regards to God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So it indicates a conscience preoccupied with God. All men are born with a conscience. Now what you do with that conscience is up to you in life. And how it's going to pan out one way or the other. The conscience gives the man the inherent ability to basically know the difference between right and wrong. Inherently, man knows the difference between right and wrong. I mean, unbelievers recognize it's wrong to kill people. Unbelievers recognize in this is some circles, homosexuality is wrong. Adultery is wrong. But what's a good conscience? That's a conscience that's built up in regards to Bible doctrine. It sensitizes that conscience to every aspect of the truth of Bible doctrine, in addition to that which naturally we understand as being right, wrong, and why. So, Peter, the noun conscience is the same used in 2:19 to indicate a conscience preoccupied with God. 83, Peter now describes the same idea by adding the adjective good, which is autobahs in the Greek. 84, the good conscience is the product of the intake and application of sound Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:5. Well, sometimes Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We just back the next Bible class, safe and sound in Jesus' name.